In your Bible, please, John's Gospel, chapter 8. This ministry has but one purpose. It is to glorify God. It is to glorify God through the systematic teaching of His Word, exalting the person and work of God's Son, our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, of course, in every time we meet, we begin our time in requesting you to open your Bible. The Bible is God's Word. It declares itself to be God's Word over 2,000 times. Our time this morning is not to deal with all that's involved with why we believe that what we have in our English text from Genesis through Revelation is indeed God's Word. But we are going to address an issue this morning. We arrive at the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. We have done so by systematically studying together from chapter 1, verse 1, till this morning. John is not concerned so much with chronology. In his gospel, as well as the other gospel narratives, we have the big picture of the person and work of Christ while he was here on this earth. But it is not the chronology, it is the character of Christ that is set forth in the gospel narrative. As we've arrived at the 8th chapter, in just those short 7 chapters that we have already studied, we are coming close to the end of Christ's ministry and life on the earth. He hasn't given to us, as is true of the other gospel accounts, all of the details that concern the person and work of Christ. But he has, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, in the 20th chapter, you'll remember, verses 30 and 31, told us why this gospel was given. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. A lot was not written. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, and that believing you might have life in him. At the end of this gospel narrative, the last verse, he says, if it were possible, it would take more books than we could imagine to write down all of the things which Christ accomplished in that time when he, God, in flesh, walked among us. We come to the 8th chapter this morning, and you may have a different translation than I have in front of me. As you know, I always introduce our studies by telling you what primary text I'm going to be using, and we've been using the King James, but referring, of course, to other translations along the way. You may have a different translation. I know Dallas sometimes has an amplified Dudley New International Version, American Standards. You may have a different translation than what I have in front of me this morning. And I want to tell you something, because in many of your translations, you're going to see a note concerning the verses that we have before us this morning. The note will say something like this. Many of the older manuscripts do not include these opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 8, 1 through 11. In fact, they may make reference to even going back to the previous verse in John chapter 7. What is that all about? Well, I mentioned to you that over 2,000 times, the Bible declares itself to be His Word. We have been privileged. We have been privileged to have before us an English translation of God's Word. In the New Testament, when we come to this portion of God's Word, there are over 5,000 manuscripts that we have been entrusted with down through the ages by God to know and to understand His Word. Of those 5,000 manuscripts, some are manuscripts that deal with a whole portion of the Word of God, the whole Gospel of John. Others may deal with just a chapter or so. Some may deal with a fragment of a verse. But there is this great body of truth that God, in His infinite wisdom and plan, has put together and protected and provided for us that we might have, in our language, His inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative Word. When we come to this particular passage, it's not found in the earliest of manuscripts. Where it is found in later manuscripts, it's not necessarily found exactly where we have it in our English translation. If you just flip back in the 8th chapter there, to verse 30, chapter 7, in verse 36, you notice it says, "What manner of saying is this, that He said, 'You shall seek Me and shall not find Me, and where I am, thither you cannot come'?" Some manuscripts put this portion that we have before us in our English Bible as chapter 8, right there. Others put it after verse 44 of chapter 7. Others after verse 52 in the previous chapter. Some manuscripts have it at the very end. Now remember, John has said, "What we've given to you is that which God has desired you to have, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life." If we could, we couldn't even contain all that Jesus did. What we find this morning are verses that by its content are consistent with what we know to be true about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses together. I'll read from my translation. You keep in mind, yours may be a little different. "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, 'Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery,'" in the very act. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Remember, there are others there before these scribes and Pharisees came into the gathering. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no one condemned thee? She said, No one, sir. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I've suggested to you that the reason we're going to take some moments this morning are not because of the controversy about the content of what we find here, but whether or not this was indeed included in the text. Was this in the original gospel account that John gave? It may or may not be. There is still some controversy about that. Well, we know this. It wasn't until the 12th century that there were notes made about this particular passage. And you can trust the Bible you have in front of you, because if we were to take the areas of any concern about the content of the Bible, we would find that less than 0.1% becomes an issue. And none of that 0.1% concerns the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. So we are going to make some comments this morning about a portion of God's Word that is controversial, not because of its content, but because of whether or not it was found in some of the manuscripts early on, as to whether it was included at this point or not. You'll notice Jesus is with the multitudes on the mount. It's early. He is teaching them, verse 1 and 2. And then we're introduced to these who interrupt this ministry of Jesus with the multitudes. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. This is what Moses says. We should stone her. What's your take? They did this testing him. We're over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. We are making some comments because of the content, the text that is before us in John chapter 8. Matthew chapter 19, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, his ministry among the multitudes, and he healed them all. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Here come the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the legalists, with a question. For what purpose? To test him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And we won't go into all of this, but I'm just going to read these verses. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that which that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Caveat, sidebar, one comment. The whole essence of premarital counsel is in that verse. Leave, cleave. Nothing else said. Okay? Wherefore, they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. Whatever, therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They weren't buying that. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a written divorcement and put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for sexual immorality, fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. The Pharisees, in the midst of his ministry in the multitudes, came to challenge him, to discredit him as God's messenger. Come on over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I'm reading from verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him the disciples, their followers, with the Herodians. You heard of Herod the King, Herod the Great. Herodians were a political party that were, let me put it this way. The Herodians would not have shown up at a tea party. The Herodians were very careful to pay up and shut up. They supported the Roman rule, especially with regard to paying your taxes. There's not one person in this room that would have been Herodian. But, okay. That was their unique position in this political religious setting in which our Lord entered. The Herodians come. Saying, teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? The Herodians, pay up and shut up, you know. But Jesus rebuked their wickedness and said, why test me? Why test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money, the tax money. Now remember, at this time, when our Lord entered into human experience, the Jews were under Roman rule. The money of the day, as far as paying your taxes and doing business, was Roman money. You also could go to the exchange and get some Greek money. And so Greek money was used as well. And then you'll remember when Jesus went into the temple? Two occasions. One at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end. And he threw out the money changers. What was that all about? And you remember, there was another currency, that which the Jews used in the temple to purchase the animals that were sacrificed. And they did that because, you see, they could make a little slot. A good exchange among the people. So there's more than one currency that's going on this time. But the Herodians, they're to shut up and pay up. They're the supporters of Rome. They come and test Jesus, and he's that you pay your taxes with. And they give him the coin. Whose image is on it? Whose image is on this? Verse 20. Verse 21. They said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, You all know this one. Render what? Unto Caesar. What is Caesar? But he didn't stop there. The things which are Caesar's you give him. But unto God, the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And you all know the reason they were sad, you see, is because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Isn't that terrible? I mean, but you'll remember the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, I won't go there, asked him a question, testing him. Master, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now he's dealt with the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? According to Psalm 110. Notice the next verse. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more question. Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, all came in the public ministry of Jesus for one purpose, to somehow discredit this man as to who he was and what he was saying. Back to John chapter 8. The content of what we have in these verses is consistent with what the other gospel accounts give us about how the religious rulers were always out to try to trap Jesus. In verse 4, as we said, they say unto him, teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now the law is very clear. If a man is found lying with a married woman, he and she get rocked to sleep. They get stoned. No question. Now there's other areas with regard to sexual purity that are in the context of the law, but this specific addressing the issue of adultery is the issue that is brought here. And there's no question, the law demanded stoning. We got it. There's no wiggle room. There's no way for him to get out of this trap we've set. If he says, stone her, he's not this compassionate, loving person that they think he is. He's no different than any of us who hold to the letter of the law. If he shows compassion and says, somehow we've got to forgive this, we can question that, but we also know that he's violated the very word that he continues to say he has come to fulfill. We got him. We got him. Well, not exactly. He just stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. We have no idea by this or any other text what he may have written. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Not bad. Well, it's more than not bad. Come on over to Deuteronomy. We made reference to Deuteronomy a moment ago, chapter 22 and verse 22. I want you to come to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We've got him. We can trick him here with regard to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm reading verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, and from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. If you have first-hand knowledge of this seduction away from worshiping the true and the living God, you've got no option. You have one command. You see to it that that person is stoned, and you are the first to throw the stone. Come on over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2. If there is found in your midst in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing the covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped the sun, the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true, and the thing certain, that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, that the man or the woman, you shall stone them to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. This woman was caught in adultery. We've got her cold. We're first-hand witnesses of this. Law says she ought to be stoned. What are you going to do? Stoops down, writes in the sand. They persist. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? They think they know the law. They think they've got it tracked. He stands up and he says, you that have no sin. You witnessed it. But you're guiltless. You begin the process. And he stoops down again. Come on over to Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now, everybody has experienced this verse in their own life. Everybody. Because somewhere along the line, in your Christian experience, you have, in some way, tried to testify for the Lord by lifestyle or what you've said, and you have come across, and someone may know you better than you would like them to know you, as every Christian is identified. Hypocritical. You hypocrite. Judge not that you be not judged. Everybody knows that person. We've all experienced that. And it looks pretty clear that that's what it's saying there. We shouldn't judge anybody, you know, so that we don't get judged. I peaked. You need to keep reading. Judge not that you be not judged, for where or with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with that measurement, it will be measured out to you. And while thou beholdest the speck, you look at the speck of sawdust that is in your brother's eye, but you consider not, you perceive not the log, the plank, the piece of wood that's in your own eye. For how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out that speck of sawdust out of your eye, and behold, this log, this plank of wood, is in your own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the plank, the log, that's in your own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the speck of dust in your brother's eye. It doesn't say anything about that there isn't justification in making right judgments. What it does say is very simply, hypocrites, beware. And if you're guilty of that which you are charging another, you're going to be judged on the same basis. Romans chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, you do the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that thou doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, his kindness, and his forbearance, his holding back, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's just an interesting thing here, as we see this in the context. Here they are, they're ready to stone this woman. They have the legal, what they believe, right to do it, except you see they're judging not righteously. Only God judges according to truth and righteousness. And so they are in danger, of course, of not only being hypocrites, but invoking the same judgment on themselves that they're ready to inflict on another. Has God been merciful to you? Yeah. Has he been good to you? Has he been kind? Loving? Merciful? Sure he has. And the reason for that is that in the righteousness of God, he could have enacted judgment on us. But he did. In his long suffering. At times, that's a word, makrothumai. It's an interesting word in the Greek, but it's a word that comes back to haunt me. Because I don't know whether it comes up on the dashboard or not, but it seems to be somehow, maybe my wife has got it, you know, so it flips up when I'm driving. It means to, you know, to not have. The positive side is long temper. That means the negative side is you don't have a short fuse. You don't go off! God righteously could have gone off. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous. But down through the ages of time, he has, because of his kindness, his goodness, his character, he has been long-suffering for us. And he's extended himself to us that we might change. How? By faith in Christ Jesus, so that his judgment that fell on his Son would not be experienced by us in the last days. That's what's happening here. I don't know what Jesus was writing down in that scene, but I know this. He was giving them a chance. And what happened? They got convicted. That's the wonderment of God. Here are these hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental people ready to do their thing. And by the long-suffering, mercy, love of God, they're given time. And they're convicted. Come on back to John, chapter 8. Our time's gone this morning. I'm going to try to bring this to somewhat of a conclusion. He said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it were convicted. Reproved. They were exposed from within. That's how God works. That's why you have a conscience. Conscience can't save you, but it begins the process of conviction that the Holy Spirit accomplishes to bring us to an awareness of what we deserve for what God, in His mercy and grace, withholds. That's judgment. And they went out. All of them. So that it's now Jesus, the woman, those who were there before the scribes and the Pharisees came in with this caught-in-the-act adulteress. And he says, "Where are those that accuse you? They're not here. Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Only God can forgive sin. And this, of course, is the one who John has already told us in chapter 5, and you remember vividly, is the one who came from heaven, sent of the Father, for what purpose? To condemn the world. No, but he was given and is given the authority to judge the world, and it is coming. And it will happen in absolute accord with the righteousness of God. Perfect. No one can hide. That's what John writes in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 20. That the dead are raised for the final judgment. And the books are open. And those who are there stand condemned as the books are open in their acts. But they're there because of rejection of the one who has already borne the judgment. Because they are there not having been found in the other book that is open, the book of life. Location, location, location. either in the Savior or in sin. Either in condemnation or in Christ. These things have I written unto you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life. He's coming as judge. What a king to be judged! For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn? God alone condemns us all. But God alone provides not only forgiveness, he provides justification, a declaring us right with him on the basis of being satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son. I am not convinced or sure one way or the other as to whether John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 belong in the original manuscript, where they belong right there or somewhere else. But I know this, that what is revealed here is consistent with what is revealed in the rest of this gospel and the rest of God's glorious word. That there is no judgment to those. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for who you are and what you have accomplished in our behalf. We have come to worship you. We leave to worship you in the works that you have called us to do. Living out our wonderful Savior who lives within until we are called to be with him forever. In Christ's name, amen. What's that? Okay, we'll sing.